This podcast is a production of Crosspoint Church. Visit us online at crosspointwithane.org.
Good morning. Man, just sing that. That's now you're stuck with me. As we do every week, we're going to continue to worship. And the ushers are going to come forward and allow us to give and to trust God in a tangible way with our finances. So, well, do that in a spirit of worship as they come forward. A couple of announcements as we get started. One, made some salsa last week. And yeah, and come to find out, the little thing that I used, the little mixer thing, yeah, the woman that provided that got three orders that night. Which brings me to two conclusions. One, we need a Crosspoint approved products catalog. And two, I'm going to start charging a fee. Yeah. Steve, I really think that the insurance, the life insurance that I sell would make a great illustration. So, yeah. Couple other announcements here. Tonight in this room, we're having like a CIY a pep rally. Now, CIY is Christ in Youth. It's a really important program that we partner with our students. And so in this room tonight, there's going to be some great music, some fun food. That's going to happen at 6 o'clock. 6:30. 6 o'clock, 6:30. Can somebody correct that? 6 o'clock. We'll say 6 o'clock. I spaced that. But yeah, so it's going to be a really important thing. And my background is youth ministry, and CIY is just a huge, huge thing. And we really want tonight to be kind of, one, just to have some fun, and two, to communicate the importance of that trip. And so if you are a student, if you're a teenager, a high school student, or you'll be in high school, you're invited to come to that. There'll be a scholarship, so that'll be a cool thing, some other prizes being given away, and so on. So make it to that. Something else, really cool. As we speak, John and Chris McLarnon, who have planted a church in Garner, today is the first day. So as we speak, they are gathering together to praise this Jesus. And so we're excited for him. Our heart quickens with him. And just so thrilled that he's going to be doing what he's passionate about doing. We get to partner and just do the kingdom thing with him. And so we're going to pray right now and pray for him, pray for us, and we'll get started. God, right now, for the first time, some people are gathered together. And they're gathering together, whether they know it or not, under this precious name of Jesus who paid our debt. And so we pray for them, for the words that are spoken, for the things that have been put together, the environment that they're sitting in, and for the hearts of those who gather for the first time. What an amazing thing that you're doing in the life of him, and his family, and his team. And God, we just pray your blessings on what they're doing and then on what we're doing in this room today. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, this week we are going to camp out in part four of this phrase in John 3:16. This is the fourth segment. We started with God so loved the world. This past tense loved, that love was already in place before you could do anything to earn it or do anything to lose it. God so loved the world. That, there comes a moment where what's inside God came out, because what's inside of you eventually comes out. God so loved the world that he gave. He gives, and he's designed everything to work on the principle of one thing giving itself so something else can be. God gave, and then today, his one and only son. And I want to camp out in that phrase, his one and only son, today. Now, I want to, this will serve as a warning for some of you. There are parts of this that are, a lot of this, that's going to be very academic. Some of this is just going to be like, what in the world, you know, and hopefully it'll come together for you. And the flip side of that is, this is also going to challenge some of the things that you assume or maybe thought to be true. And it's like, wow, I've never heard that, never thought of that before. And so the idea really is that we would leave here asking more questions than having answers. We intentionally want you leaving this place scratching your head and having this filter about, wow, this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, this has a lot of weight to it. And we want you to walk out of here and wrestle with that. And so hopefully we'll have fun doing it. All right, so to begin, we're going to start in Mark 15. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the text up on the screen. But if you do, please turn to these texts today. This will be helpful if you want to take notes and maybe notes in the margins of your Bible and that sort of thing. Mark 15. Now, when we get to Mark 15, we're talking about the crucifixion, okay? Jesus has just been beaten, he's been flogged, he's been mocked, spit upon, and now he's dying on a cross. He's gasping for breath and he's bleeding, but he's turning to the people who've done this and saying, and talking to God, he calls God Father. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, these are the people that just tacked him to a tree with railroad spikes. I mean, picture that. And he has said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then he's turned and given one of the disciples instructions for taking care of his mother Mary. Then he's turned to one of the thieves that are also being crucified and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. You've been pardoned. And he says a couple of other things. And then he shouts out a scripture from Psalm 22 as if to say, go read this. This is exactly how it was said that it would happen. This amazing thing that happens to get us to Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion, a Roman guard, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, I know that we could talk about Son of God in a dozen different directions this morning, not the least of which is how a Jewish person would see this phrase and say, well, this just simply means prophet. This simply is a messianic term. This can be an angel. Son of God can be an angel. This could be really any human being in the lineage of Adam. There's all these different kinds of nuances to it. When we see the phrase Son of God, and we're going to drill down on just this one angle today, what I want to do is I want to explore what somebody with or without any religious context, what they would have seen in the first century reading these first century documents. So let's explore that. Now, the Son of God is not a new thought for the Roman centurion. It's interesting to point out that he doesn't really say in the Greek, surely this was the Son of God. He's not making a Christian statement. He's not necessarily making a Jewish statement. The actual Greek simply says, surely this was a son of a God. There's no definite article, the. It's surely this was a son of a God. He's a Roman soldier, and Son of God means something completely different for him. This phrase, huios, theou, Son of God, meant something completely different for him and for many people living in the first century. At this point in history, Rome has set up what they would call a world empire, stretching from about Great Britain to India. Everywhere they've left their mark is considered the world. It's the civilized world. The way Rome grew to this was a philosophy of power and might and control and a copious use of the spear and sword. And so according to Roman thought, really the whole world was in chaos and it needed to be brought under one singular absolute rule. That's what it needed. Order needed established. People needed to be subjected, in other words, saved from any sort of life outside of Roman rule. The whole world needed, if even forcibly, absorbed into the empire to experience peace. Now, through a series of events that you can study, and maybe you remember studying some of this in school, but Julius Caesar comes to power, and he's given power, and he begins to establish this peace that everybody desires. And so Julius Caesar is being hailed as a magnificent leader. And his life and his leadership and his prowess is celebrated. And this celebration picks up steam throughout his life. And they begin to give him honors like he's the supreme commander. It really gets to the point where Julius Caesar is above the law that he enforces. I mean, he's not subject to the law and he really has command over the army. There's a Senate and a government in place to protect against this. But he seems to be above it. He seems to be able to snap his fingers and the armies will go anywhere that he tells them to go. And then come the statues. Statues of Julius Caesar that are carried in parades. Then come the statues that look a little bit like him and a little bit like the Roman god Quirinius. And he puts them in the Roman religious temple. So now there's statues of himself in the temple. Then come the minting of coins with the stamp of his divine image on them. So everybody's carrying around this divine image of Caesar. It's very clear that through his life, he began to be revered and feared and worshipped as a god on earth. In fact, they started to refer to him as Lord of the earth. Lord in Greek, kurios, same word we see used of God in the Bible. He is the Lord. In fact, the saying was, Caesar is Lord. Now, Julius Caesar is assassinated about 4 decades prior to the birth of Christ. And the whole world slips back into chaos. The peace that he had established, it's now gone. But he has named his nephew, Octavian, as his heir. So it's now his adopted son, Octavian, that will be successor to the throne. Right after Caesar is killed, you can see this comet flying through the sky at night in some of the July nights. You can see this comet flying. So Octavian, his new adopted son, points out that this is proof that Julius Caesar was divine, because though he's been killed, that's him ascending to his rightful place in heaven. It's a fascinating, fascinating thought. Julius Caesar was God, and now there's proof. And now the Roman government has said it's true. And the Roman government puts their stamp of approval on it. Julius Caesar is God. Now, what does that make Octavian? The son of God. He is referred to as huios, theou. So Octavian changes his name, like you do when people start calling you God, to Caesar Augustus. Augustus is not a political name. It's a divine religious name. He changes his name to Caesar Augustus. Now, through some military force and cunning, he drives out Mark Antony and Cleopatra and all that, and he restores peace to a world that had been experiencing chaos again. And so this period where he becomes the first official emperor in Rome starts off this period called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Son of God has brought peace and reestablished peace and order in the world. This, prior to Christianity, prior to Jesus, they called the gospel. This is the good news of the Roman Empire. Interesting. Now, through time, this Roman emperor of Rome, the first official one, he's being hailed, and you can see this in architecture and sculpture and artwork and literature, engravings. Augustus is being hailed by the people as divine, Son of God, God, God from God, Lord, kurios, that word again, Redeemer, Liberator, Savior of the world. He is the huios, theou. And the way that this Son of God, little g, brought peace to the world, that's so God doesn't get mad at me. That's all that is. It's dangerous up here. That's the way that this Son of God, that was so ridiculous, I'm sorry. The way that this Son of God brought peace to the world, this Pax Romana, the way that he did it, was through oppression and power and death and manipulation and coercion. It was like a compensated insecurity. Now, in the midst of some great advancements, some really great advancements in medicine and science and law and art and construction, they invented the orange road cone. Many of you didn't know that. Plumbing. The Caesar salad started in this period. Some really cool advancements in thought and things that were happening that really the upper echelon would have considered, see, this is proof. Everything's going right with the world. This is the Pax Romana. Look at what's happening to humanity. I mean, we are just becoming everything we were intended to be. In the midst of that is the constant putting into subjection people's lives. Caesar justified his claim to divinity through conquest and oppression. Strength was the measure of worth. The empire must increase because really the empire, the idea of the empire, supersedes the value of someone's life. There are stories of legions of Roman soldiers, these soldiers, they'd come into a village declaring and shouting, Pax Romana, Roman peace, and so crucifying hundreds of men. Many cities and villages had a place outside the town where we know there's going to be crucifixions. It's a display of, hey, we've got the power and you don't. We bring you peace. We give you peace. And we do it at the end of a sword. They had a place outside town. Well, since you're going to do it out here. horrible, ugly. They called it peace. Now, this was an empire that oppressed people through might and force, really, because they could, especially as they grew big. And so because they could, that's what made it right. That's just the way it was. And this continued and increased for decades upon decades. Augustus has a successor, his adopted son Tiberius. Tiberius can then call himself Huius Theou Augustus, the son of the god Augustus. Caligula is Tiberius' adopted grandson and heir, and was referred to as the descendant of the god Augustus. Claudius, who reigned during the years 41 to 54, he never calls himself a god, but other people did. And when he died, the Roman government said, yes, you are a god. And so his adopted son, Nero, who was a few French fries short of a Happy Meal, this guy could then call, I'm serious, he would go into the temple and exchange clothes with the statues of God. And he'd talk to him, and he got caught exchanging clothes with, like, it's the first century equivalent of playing with Barbies or something. I don't know, but this guy was nuts. But he called himself the son of God, Claudius. Huios Theou, Claudius. When Nero died, this was the end of the Augustan family line. It was, okay, so it's over. People aren't going to do that anymore. No. Then come the Flavians. Vespasian, the first of them, who ruled from 69 to 79. All these guys ruling as Christianity is taking shape. He's set himself up as a god. So his sons, Titus and Domitian, and Domitian made Nero look like perfection, they were the sons of God, the Huios Theou Vespasian. Their ruling with might and military victory was legitimized by their being gods, sons of God, giving the world peace, pax Romana, through force, strength, power, control, fear, intimidation, manipulation, oppression. This was from God. Who can argue that? Who can argue that? And images of these guys are everywhere. It's minted on coins. It's inscribed on buildings. Everywhere it's a reminder that Caesar is Lord. That's the saying. Caesar is Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has ushered in and given you peace. He gives you your life. This is the world that faith in Jesus Christ was born in. Now, there's a really interesting tradition that started before Rome, but then Rome took it, like they took really kind of everything else, and they took it further. And it was the celebration of the triumph, the triumphal procession, the triumphal parade. This was really kind of the victory lap of their day. And because the bottom line is, if Caesar is God, and the reason that this seemed reasonable, that he's a god, is because he maintains and keeps peace for the entire world. He brings salvation to the entire world. And he does that through war. Then there needed to be something that kind of culminated those three elements together to give people and the armies a reminder that this is what it is that makes the empire what it is. This is what it is that makes Caesar God. Because you can talk about power. You can wait for a comet, you know. But we need a way that kind of puts this on display to legitimize the divinity and that the empire is God's will. So, the triumph. The triumph is the celebration where victorious generals and emperors would parade through Rome, putting their accomplishments on display. And it changed through time, but here's the basic gist. The emperors and the generals would return from battle with all their captives, and they would arrive at the imperial guard, and they'd call the entire imperial guard out, all of these soldiers, hundreds of them. They'd call them together, and they would praise them, and they would applaud them and say, good job hacking up the enemy. And they would give them gifts. And so there's this whole first part is all the guards pulled together that way. Then the emperor would be dressed in a really beautiful robe or garment that was this bright purple with gold sewn into it, very expensive garment. And then he would be given a laurel wreath. And so there was a slave that would hold the wreath over his head as he rode in the chariot, or they'd just put it down on his head. You see a lot of statues with this laurel wreath on the head. Now, he would order the captives from the war to be led in this triumphal procession through the streets, and they would be ordered to carry images of the war. This is their newsreel. This is, you know, first century propaganda. Here are images and depictions of what just happened. Here's how powerful the empire is, that we are holding images of our own defeat. Then there would come a point where the emperor would command that some of them be thrown in prison and some of them be executed, just again as a display of the authority of the emperor over life. Now, this whole procession winds through Rome and is going and it will terminate on the Capitoline Hill. If you know anything about Rome, it's founded on seven hills, and this is a very important hill, the Capitoline Hill. So important that all triumphal marches ended here. Well, the reason for this is there's a legend that a couple guys were digging the foundation of the temple, and as they were digging down into the earth, they found a perfectly formed, severed head. Now, I don't know if you've ever dug a hole and found a head, but when you do, you call a soothsayer. And that's what they did. What does this mean? They go to the soothsayer. And the soothsayer says this: Romans, tell your fellow citizens it is ordered by fate that the place in which you found the head shall be the head of all Italy. And so that's what it was called. This was a very important hill on which they put government buildings, the temple. This is where Julius Caesar's image was put, the statue. They called it the Capita. We still use that term today. Per capita means per head. And so this is where the procession always went. Now, as they're marching, gifts are being passed out. Aromatic substances are being passed out. Incense, spices. So it's just a sensory overload. You can see all these depictions. You've got the slaves. You've got the Caesar. You can hear the shouting, "Hail Caesar, we're the best, rah, rah." You know, the place smells wonderful. And the emperor goes by, and he's going by in his triumphant chariot. And what's interesting, most of the time, history records that in his chariot would be like his generals or his sons-in-law. So there's always two sons-in-laws or two generals or two consuls. It's this show of strength through solidarity. So you always have the emperor and then a couple of his favorite people with him, and they go through all the last parts of the procession together. Also, this is sort of strange. In the procession, a bull was brought, and a bull would walk along with them. The bull was wearing some of the same clothes as the emperor. So he's walking along, and they have some of the same decorations, and he's walking behind this bull because this bull was to be sacrificed, and there's a connection between the bull will be sacrificed, but there's a connection between him and the emperor, but the emperor lives. And okay. But what's also interesting, if you look at some of the sculptures of the day, there's always a man that goes with the procession with the bull that carries the axe, the tool of the sacrifice, that he will be the one to swing the axe and kill the bull. Now, there's this one other thing that happens that's really interesting, and through time, this took shape, but the bottom line is this is kind of how it ended up. That once they reached the top of the Capitoline Hill, the emperor would be offered really expensive wine, which he would ceremonially deny, take, dump on the bull or on the altar. And as soon as that denial happens, and the bull is killed. This procession, and this finishes the event. This whole procession, very well known to people who lived anywhere in the Roman Empire. Many of the emperors demanded to be able to do it in various spots to make sure everybody got to see them parade their way. This is very well known to the early church. This is very well known to people because this is the ultimate picture of what the empire is based on. This is where peace comes from. This is how the king proves he's divine, that he has supreme rule. This is how he justifies his claim as the Son of God. If you want to live, then this is how the kingdom works. This is how the kingdom finds its value. With that background, I want you to turn back to Mark 15. Mark 15, start at verse 16. As you're hearing this, as you're reading it, I want you to think in pictures, okay? The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. This is where the guards met. And called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, on Jesus, and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross, the instrument of his death. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means, and it's interesting, this is Greek, but Mark translates the Aramaic for us, Golgotha, he says, which means place of the what? Skull, we think of cranium, the bone. This word just means head. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read mockingly, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Even that was a mockery. Skip down to verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard the cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this is a huios theou." This is what a real Son of God would look like, who doesn't rule on insecurity and ego and crushing people to build an empire. This is someone who, to the very end, rules on love for others. This is how the real Son of a real God would rule a kingdom. I mean, can you imagine the contrast that this centurion is experiencing in this moment? A centurion whose life is on the line if the crucifixion doesn't go right? Because everything you do is about fear and oppression and the end of a spear. This is a Son of God. A king that rules from love, not might. And this wasn't some squishy hippie, oh, doesn't that say? He's witnessing someone forgiving his murderers. He's witnessing a king who actually does what other kings wish they could do. Ruling selflessly, not from might. A kingdom that invites selflessly, not conquers selfishly. A king that gives and dies rather than trying to get other people to do what he seems to be above doing himself. A king that blesses the meek, the poor, the humble, the gentle, the gracious, the loving. A king that doesn't need to defend or bully or coerce. He doesn't need to defend his kingdom by becoming the evil that's happening to it. No, that's not how he works at all. Surely this is a revolution of thought and life. This is the Son of a God. This is why the first Christians were seen as living such an amazing life. In the book of Acts, it says that the Lord added to their number every day. Because people, they were coming to understand what it meant to live in this community of spirit through selflessness and love and peace. Not just pacifism, but actually just loving people. The one and only Son of God, he started a revolution. It was an anti-empire that culminated in an anti-triumph. And so the followers of Jesus, they turned the world upside down by subverting Caesar, not with might. They showed that real strength that's been shown in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, the book of Acts says that this community of spirit, their intentions were to make sure that needs would get met, that people would be healed and loved, oppression would be driven out, that people would be treated as what they are, image bearers of the one true God. At one point, these people got so frustrated with this new movement of Jesus followers because they'd gotten so used to life in the empire. Let's just worship Caesar. It's just easier that way. Just stay in line and things will go better. They got so used to that, they yelled this in Acts 17. These men who have caused trouble all over the world, and one translation says, has turned the world upside down, have come here. And they're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. This king and his citizens are establishing a world of peace, not through might, but on the giving of the self. This kingdom is fueled by love, and it's turning everything upside down. So many people refuse to take a step toward God in faith because they failed to come to understand what the centurion understood. They see God as an emperor. They've got the wrong God. They don't see God as he really is. In fact, many people, they resent the idea of a God and organizing a life around God because they don't want to be absorbed into an empire. And for some people, this has been reinforced through time because many who have claimed to be followers of this revolution, this Jesus, this anti-Caesar, this anti-kingdom, this anti-triumph, many who have said that they're going to follow that way have presented then this kingdom as an empire, going and trying to control people and manipulate them and subjecting them, not loving them, but making them projects. But that is all the way of the dead son of a dead God. It's not the way of Jesus. This is not the kingdom of a false God. This is the kingdom of the one true Lord and King. And He invites you today. He doesn't compel you with force. He invites you. It doesn't compel you with threats. He invites you in love. So as we finish, I want to ask you to stand. And if you're able to stand and turn to the book of John at the end, chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 4 through 6. This is after Jesus has been crucified. This is after everybody split. They left Him. They deserted Him. This is after it looked like, oh, this kingdom of love isn't actually going to work out. It looks like if you don't use force, it doesn't work. And He says this, verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus, and He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. If ever there was a time for a king to make an example out of deserters, if ever there was a time to say, you are making the empire look like it has no power, you have made the king look weak, you left me. If ever there was a time for a leader to say, hey losers, hey quitters, hey non-kingdomites, hey cowards, you will pay. It's time to get even. If ever there was a time for that to happen, this would be the time. And Jesus stands on the shore and helps them catch fish. And He refers to them in the most unimaginable, gracious term you can imagine a God using of us. A term that no Caesar had within himself to use of his subjects. The God of the universe, Almighty God, King of glory, says, "Hey friends, hey friends. Father, thank you so much, not only for your kingship, your lordship, your might, your power, your splendor, not only for all the things that you can do or could do if you decided to, because you are in fact all powerful. Thank you for being our friend. God, will you show us the ways that we live our life according to an empire? Will you show us the relationships that we use power and control, that we use coercion and manipulation, we use defensiveness and insecurity? Will you show us all the ways that we're trying to dominate people, to dominate and create for ourselves a world, an empire? Will you show us all the ways that we do that to our loved ones, to strangers? And will you challenge us to take part in the anti-empire, to celebrate the anti-triumph, and to proclaim, surely this is the one and only Son of God. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us to shed all the wrong ideas that we've learned about you, about how you see us. For you, God, so loved the world that you gave the only one who could legitimately be called a Son of God. Thank you for sending him to us, calling us friends.